out of chapter 11. We were looking at verses 12 and 13 is how much prophecy was fulfilled in the time of Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 12, I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. And this was fulfilled with Judas accepting the price of 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus, and then Judas saying, I've betrayed innocent blood, and throwing it in the temple, and the temple priest taking that and saying, we can't have this as blood money in the temple. We need to buy the potter's field. And so all of this was fulfilled in the time of Christ. And remember, Zechariah is 500 years before Christ. We also saw in chapter 11 that there were two staffs that God was talking about, a staff named favor and one named union. And he broke those staffs. Number one, union is the breaking of the United Kingdom of Israel into Judah and Israel, the two separated kingdoms. And then the favor staff, it says that he broke that as breaking his protection for Israel, saying that with the staff of favor broken, he was going to allow foreign nations to come in and take them captive and to oppress them. So that's what the two staffs were about in chapter 11. Chapter 12 is talking about Jerusalem, a cup that sends people reeling. Verse 2, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves. And this is going to come up again today too, probably. Because God is showing them that anyone who attacks his land, his city of Jerusalem, is going to pay for it. And so it's going to be a cup that sends the nations reeling. And I read an article last week from a Muslim's point of view talking about Jerusalem being the dividing point between truth and falsehood and good and evil. And so you see that played out right today, that Jerusalem is somehow something special in God's plan, and it is going to be a dividing point and a movable rock for whoever attacks it. Because he has said that Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye, and you mess with that, you're going to be punished. And then finally, in chapter 12, we saw the prophecy in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. So we know as Christians that this is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and that they will look on him who they have pierced. That begins to show up again in Revelation at the end of times when Jesus comes in the clouds and every eye will see him. They will look on him who they pierced and mourn, because they will mourn that they missed him as Messiah. They will miss him as a Savior. And then that's also picked up in the book of John after the crucifixion in Revelation. And then it talks about the only son, the firstborn son, so God's only son, his firstborn son. All of it's there. All of it's fulfilled in Christ. So that was chapter 12. So we're going to start with 13, and probably we'll finish up next week for sure. But there's a lot in chapter 13 and 14 that just is really fun and amazing. Now, and I told you the last few chapters of Zechariah, there's 12 or 16 times, I can't remember, where he says, on that day. So Zechariah is being given prophecy all the way until the end of time, the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, and that's going to come up again too. So he's saying on that day is not near-term fulfillment, but long-term fulfillment. And we're going to see several things that come up in that part of prophecy. So chapter 13. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day, I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. And I will remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. Okay, so we're going to stop right there. Right here is this fountain to cleanse and purify. And what did Jesus refer to himself as? Come to me, all who are thirsty. He is the living waters. The living waters comes up several times. John 7:37. John 7:37. And this is going to come up again in another chapter. So it must be pretty important. John 7:37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, this is a feast of tabernacles, Jesus didn't say in a loud voice, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. So this fountain coming out of Jerusalem, this fountain that'll be established to the house of David, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, cleansing from sin and impurities. Exactly what the blood of Jesus does. Revelation 7:17. Jesus refers to this again. 7:17. John is getting the vision of this great multitude in heaven, and he winds up by saying, for the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And so all the way through Scripture pointing to springs of living water, and then again in Zechariah 14:8, we're going to see that again, in that on that day living water will flow out of Jerusalem. So the source of this living water out of Jerusalem through Jesus Christ to cleanse and purify the entire world, anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, pointing to the cleansing work of the Messiah. So then God says, I'm going to offer this living water to anyone who will accept it, and I'm going to do what I need to do to cleanse out, to clean out the idols and the false prophets. And so the next verses start talking about, on that day I'll banish the names of the idols from the land. They will be remembered no more. I'm going to remove both the prophets and the spirit of impurity from the land. And if anyone still prophesies, his father and mother to whom he was born will say to him, you must die because you have told lies in the Lord's name. When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He will not put on a prophet's garment of hair in order to deceive. He will say, I'm not a prophet, I'm a farmer. I love that. Don't come after me, I'm just a farmer. The land has been my livelihood since my youth. If someone asks him, what are these wounds on your body? He will answer, the wounds I was given at the house of my friends. So God is going to make it to so bluntly obvious that the prophets who have been prophesying falsely are not even going to want to admit it. They're not even going to want to admit that they were involved in prophecy. In fact, they're not going to wear the garments so nobody will recognize him. And then if anybody asks, weren't you a prophet one time? Nope, sorry, I've been a farmer all my life. And I mean, it's amazing to think, you know, God is going to make it so bluntly obvious who the false prophets are and condemn them and cleanse the house of Israel from all the false prophets and the idol worshippers. So they won't even admit to the truth. They're going to be that scared in that time. Then some people will say this is messianic prophecy in that last verse, because what are the wounds on your body? The wounds I was given at the house of my friends. So some people will point to that and say, well, that's Jesus on the cross being pierced by our transgression, that by his stripes we were healed, and it was at the house of his friends, the friends of the Jews of Israel. But if you fit that in with all the other false prophets, that's, you know, probably not a messianic verse, but some people think that that verse is. Then in chapter 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones in the whole land, declares the Lord. Two-thirds will be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver. test them like gold. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is our God. All right, so this we've seen in the previous chapters, the false shepherds, the bad shepherds of the flock of Israel, and God has condemned them for not doing what shepherds are supposed to do, taking care of the flock. So through Ezekiel and again in Zechariah, God has said, so I'm going to be the shepherd. I'm going to have to come in and be the shepherd to take charge of this. Now then, for certain, when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he is the one that is the fulfillment of these prophecies of who the perfect good shepherd is that's going to take care of the flock of believers. Now then, whenever it talks about being the shepherd being struck, it's pointing back to Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He was pierced for our transgressions, by his stripes we are healed, by his wounds we are healed. All of the things that were done to Jesus on the cross, his punishment that was upon him became our peace. He was the substitutionary sacrifice for us. So then whenever he's talking about this, why the Jews didn't see this, they didn't understand why the Messiah had to be struck. They knew that the Messiah was from the house of David and that he was supposed to be the new king and restore Israel to its former glory. That was one of the things that the Messiah was supposed to do. And even to the point that the disciples saw Jesus on the day of his ascension and asked him again on that day, is now the time that you're going to restore Israel? That's Acts 1. They were still expecting Jesus as Messiah to fulfill his kingly role as King David's line and restore Israel. But they weren't sure. The disciples were now seeing the crucifixion and seeing that fulfillment of the suffering servant. But the Jews overall still didn't understand why it was the Messiah needed to be struck. So whenever they read Isaiah 49 through 53, the suffering servant songs, they're not sure exactly what that was about the Messiah. Jesus is the good shepherd, and Zechariah is saying, if you strike the good shepherd, the shepherd, then the sheep are going to be scattered. So did that happen? Matthew 26, verse 31. Jesus picks up on this the night before his crucifixion. When Jesus tells his disciples, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. You will all fall away. He's telling the disciples, tonight's going to be the dividing point. You followed me up till now, but now you're going to fall away. And he uses Zechariah to prove it. He says, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But, he says, after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into the Galilee. So be with me there. He's saying it's going to be okay, but you're going to be scattered for a while. So that's exactly what happened. The shepherd was struck. The flock of disciples was scattered. Now then, did that also happen with the house of Israel? Some people point to the shepherd was struck, and then 40 years later began the dispersion of the Jews all over the world with the destruction of the temple. So some people say it applies not only to the beginnings of the church, but also to the Jewish nation. Because the dividing point was when the shepherd was struck, so Israel was scattered. So that's a good possibility. What does he mean to turn his hand against the little ones? We've already seen several times him talking about the faithful remnant. And so here he's talking about a third. He's talking about this third, that two-thirds are going to be struck down and perish, yet one-third will be left in it. We've seen several times in the book of Zechariah where he's talking about those who are left, the faithful remnant, the remnant that God's going to continue to work with. So these little ones are probably this remnant that he's going to continue to work with. And what is he going to do with them? Well, I'm going to bring them into the fire and refine them like silver and test them like gold. And so through this refining and purification process, he's going to take that faithful remnant and make them even stronger, to the point that what will they do? They will call on my name, and I'll answer them. I will say, there are my people, and they're going to say, the Lord is our God. This faithful remnant, just a few that are left, he's going to continue to work with. So that's probably the little ones that he's talking about here, is that faithful remnant. In Zechariah 9:7, we also saw where, Zechariah 9:7, I will take the blood from their mouths of forbidden food from between their teeth. Those who are left will belong to our God. So those who are left, I'm going to continue to work with them, but it's going to be a tough process. And this is something that, you know, we've talked about before. Our Monday night group has been talking about it too. If the church is left during the tribulation, if you believe in a later rapture of the church, taking up of the church, but we are left during that time, what is God going to use that for? And it's going to be a hard time, but it's a refining and purification process. It's just like the Christian walk. There's nothing in the Bible that points to, hey, I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ, everything's going to be easy from now on, boy. There's nothing in there that tells that. It's a refining process. God is in the business of purifying us, making us conform to the image of his Son. How does he do that? Well, it's not through the good times. It's through the tough times. So this purification, this refining process, this getting out all the impurities, it's going to hurt sometimes. So all this is pointing to that same kind of thing that God is going to do with that faithful remnant. But it's going to cause them, because they're going to be refined, they're going to call on God's name, they're going to confess that the Lord is our God. That's exactly what he wants. So it's going to be a time of purification, this process that he's going to lead them through. All right, so the shepherd has been struck, the sheep have been scattered, and so it's going to continue with the day of the Lord. And this chapter 14 is just beautiful. I just love chapter 14. There's so many different things going on in here that points to the end of days, the day of the Lord, that final day when the Lord appears and pours out judgment, and all things are complete that God has been promising for thousands of years. And so it starts where? Well, probably in Jerusalem. 14:1, a day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. And he's probably referring to the remnant from the previous verses in chapter 13. So I'm going to take this remnant, bring them through, and the plunder is going to be divided among you. So it's probably not talking about a worldwide, the good and evil, and the plunder is going to be divided among all the good people. That's probably not. He's probably referring to the remnant from those last two verses. So what's going to happen on that day of the Lord? I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. Wow. All the nations to fight against Jerusalem. Now, I think it was Bill Needham that asked last week, where does the United States come in this? And I made the comment that, well, is there a point in time that Israel's going to do something so heinous that the United States is going to have to condemn Israel along with all the rest of the world? Even if they don't do something heinous, but like the United Nations thinks it's bad. In fact, just this week, the United Nations passed a resolution. Out of all the nations of the world, condemning Israel for violating women's rights. And some of the countries that voted in favor of this were like Yemen and Saudi Arabia, and these people are where women have no rights. But the perspective is, for some reason, world perspective is like, these bullies, Israel, they treat women bad. If you're a woman in Israel, you can be prime minister. There's just so much things that the world sees that through shaded glasses. And if our UN representatives, if our administration is not on board with that, I can see how it could, be a condemnation of Israel for something that wasn't really all that heinous that Israel did. It was just perceived, and we didn't support it. You know, it's been interesting the last few years, and I, I'm sorry that Nikki Haley is no longer our representative in the UN, but she was tough. She stood her ground, and the United States vetoed a lot of resolutions, because we had the veto power, that were against Israel. And for good reasons, too, because if you look at the whole story of it, Israel was not at fault. They were not the bullies, but yet world opinion was against them, as it still is today. So is there a point in time where all the nations, including the United States, are going to come up against Jerusalem? Probably so. Probably so. You and I may see it as, hey, folks, we shouldn't be condemning Israel for this, but it's going to happen because of a government that doesn't see it or whatever happens in the future. But again, the focal point is Jerusalem. Jerusalem, just like God has always said, I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. There it is. There's another remnant. Remnant that stays behind. So he's talking about a third and then a half of that third. So it's getting fewer and fewer, but God is working with this faithful remnant. Then, it says, and this where it gets all really fun and to think about, the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Now then, the word Lord here, again, is capitalized. And so that's the translation of the Hebrew sacred name of God, Yahweh. So anytime you see it all caps, it's Yahweh. Now then, we know from the New Testament that Jesus is going to be the one that fights the final battle, right? So here we have right here, Yahweh and Jesus are one. It is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, that is going to fight that battle. So here we know that this equates to Yahweh and Jesus being one, because we know who's fighting that final battle. All right, now then, here's where it gets really fun. On that day, okay, so the day of the Lord is coming. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel, which is east of Jerusalem out in toward the desert wilderness. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, which happened. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Now then, what's so special about that day? On that day, here it is again, there will be no light, no cold or frost. It will be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, here it is, living water will flow out from Jerusalem, half to the eastern sea and half to the western sea in summer and in winter. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Now we know, as Christians, that John, in the book of Revelation, is pointing to that day when Christ comes and he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Whether you believe in him or not, you will still be confessing that. You will realize your mistake on that day, and you won't be confessing his name for salvation. You'll be confessing his name that, yes, he was the one. And I missed him, I rejected him, and I will be judged accordingly, sent to hell. But every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. All right, now then, it talks about these people fleeing through his mountain valley. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 24, where he's telling the disciples about the end of days, the last things to come. And he tells the disciples, when you see the abomination of desolation in the temple, then you who are in Jerusalem, flee to the mountains, get out. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here in Zechariah. Flee out to the eastern portions. Get out of town, get out of there. Now then, at that point, living water is coming from Jerusalem, out of Jerusalem. So here's what's interesting about this. All right, so here is the old city of Jerusalem, right there. And here is Temple Mount. Then right here is basically the ridge of the Mount of Olives. Okay, so what does it say it's going to do? It's going to split in two from east to west, which is right into Temple Mount. And the one half is going to be shoved to the north, and one half is going to be shoved to the south. So right there beside Temple Mount in the old city of Jerusalem, just across the valley, is the Mount of Olives. And that's what's going to happen. He's saying, now flee through that valley, get out. All right. Then he says, and living water is going to flow from where? Well, so here's Jerusalem. Well, half of this living water is going to flow to the Dead Sea and half to the Mediterranean Sea from east to west. So that's what's going to happen when that day comes. Now then, what is it that sets off this geological upheaval? What?
I have written in my Bible that one of the largest fault lines in the world is right under the
Jordan. There is. One of the largest fault lines in the world runs right underneath Jerusalem. They have earthquakes there quite frequently. There's been earthquakes that have damaged buildings terribly. So God's just saying, no, not time yet, but when it's time, all I've got to do is go thump, and it's done. It's there, so. Okay, so but what sets that off? What sets off that geological upheaval? Huh? His feet are going to stand on the Mount of Olives, and then it's going to do all these things. Now then, we've looked at this before, but in this context, it bears repeating because it is so incredible to see this. Just want to do that. So his feet stands on the Mount of Olives, and it splits into all of this happens. Living water begins to flow. We'll get back to that here in a second. But let's look back at Ezekiel, because Ezekiel was also writing during the time of the Babylonian captivity. And Ezekiel was given this vision of something terrible happening that just couldn't imagine. But he was given this vision of God's glory departing the temple, which was just terrible. But in Ezekiel 10, verse 1, Ezekiel says, I looked and I saw the likeness of a throne of sapphire above the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim. The Lord said to the man clothed in linen, go in among the wheels beneath the cherubim, fill your hands with burning coals from among the cherubim, and scatter them over the city. And as I watched, he went in. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and a cloud filled the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord rose from above the cherubim, which is in the Holy of Holies, and moved to the threshold of the temple. The cloud filled the temple, and the court was full of the radiance of the glory of the Lord. But God's glory moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. The warning is that God is telling Israel, you better come back to me, you better obey me, you better quit rebelling against me, or I'm leaving. I'm leaving the presence of my house here in Jerusalem. So the warning is, you shape up or I'm about to leave. So as warning, he's moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple. Then, verse 18. Evidently, Israel didn't pay attention. They continued to rebel and were disobedient. So then, the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So where they're talking about is right here is Temple Mount, and right in here is the east gate. So he's moved from the Holy of Holies to the edge of Jerusalem at the east gate. The east gate is where the Messiah is going to enter Jerusalem when he comes. So he's moved just a little bit further east. Then in chapter 11, it says, 11:22, then the cherubim with the wheels beside them spread their wings, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain east of it. So the glory of the Lord has moved to the Mount of Olives, the mountain east of the city. All right? So now then, you get that picture. So this is Ezekiel, a few hundred years before Christ, getting the vision of the glory of God departing from the temple. So then you go over to Matthew 23. Matthew 23. And Jesus is with the disciples. He's going against the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, you hypocrites. He's condemning them. And in verse 37, he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. You are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Your house is left to you desolate. Where is Jesus at this moment? Verse 1 of chapter 24, Jesus left the temple. He was in the temple. And he's telling Israel, your house is left to you desolate. I'm getting out of here. The same image of God showing Ezekiel of God's glory leaving the temple. Jesus says, I have come, you didn't recognize me as Messiah, now your house is left to you desolate. My intent was to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks and bring you in to believe in Jesus Christ the Messiah. He said, but you wouldn't listen. So your house is left to you desolate. So then where did they go? Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to his buildings. Jesus says, do you see all these things? He asked. I tell you the truth. Not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, it's kind of important here. It's kind of important. All right. So then, where was the last time we saw Jesus? Look at Acts 1. Acts 1. This is after Jesus is dead, buried, crucified. Then he's been on the earth for 40 days, appearing to different people. And now he is about ready for his ascension, coming up on the 50th day and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Verse 9. So he tells the disciples, you're going to be my witnesses. You're going to testify to the entire world. After he said this, he was taken up before their eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. So you're not going to be surprised. He's coming back in the same manner that you've seen him go. And where did he leave from? Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives. So the last place Jesus was seen on earth was the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says, on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Just like the angel said, he's going to come back. Just like you've seen him go. He was on the Mount of Olives when you see him leave. Zechariah said, that's where he's going to come back. And when his feet touch this place, it's going to split the mountain in half. It's going to change everything about it. And then all of a sudden, these streams of living water are going to flow out and into the seas that surround it. So this day of the Lord is going to happen. This day of the Lord that's so unique. Dark. There's descriptions of the day of the Lord. We've looked at, we did a lesson called the Day of the Lord, so you can go back and listen to it. But we looked at all the places throughout Scripture that talked about the Day of the Lord. It's a unique day, a day of darkness. The moon's going to turn to blood. It's a day of terror. It's going to be the heavenly bodies are going to be shaken. It's going to be a day of judgment. It's going to be a day, it's not going to be a fun day. But it's all the way through Scripture in the same kind of description. And he says that, it's interesting here in verse 5, he's going to flee that valley, then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Well, that's picked up in 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 3:13. Says, may he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. And then Jude 14, right before Revelation, talks about Jude 14 saying, Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. What are they going to do? To judge everyone and to convict all the ungodly of the ungodly acts. So that day when Jesus appears in the clouds with all of his holy ones, that's pointing toward that final day, the day of the Lord, when all of that's going to finally take place. And who are those holy ones that are coming with him? Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, whose name is written in the book of life. If you're not with him at that point, it's going to be a long, hot eternity. So, all right, any questions? We're going to stop there. We'll finish up with chapter 14 and the book of Zechariah next week. Any questions? It's just so amazing to see all these little connections and all this prophecy that was fulfilled and continued. Yeah. Well, and we'll get into that. How long is it going to last? Well, we see that in Revelation. So that's next week. Good question. It all ties together. It's all the same. It all brings it all back to the same point. Anything else? Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that it's so exciting to see all these connection points that you have put in there, because we know that it is written by you, God. You are the author of all this scripture, because you have seen all things from beginning to end, and you have eternal knowledge. So thank you, God. We want your interpretation. We want your eyes, your wisdom every time we read your scripture. God, I thank you for this class again, their generosity, their kindness, the way they reach out to other people and help so many different organizations and individuals. We'll not know the full impact until we're there with you for eternity. We look forward to that day. Thank you for your son. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for being here. Good to see you.